truth. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may grab a seat. I had not seen these cards that Jeanette put on the table until this morning, and as I was looking at them, I saw that third check at the bottom. I will not be returning to sister in January 2020. And then the please explain. You're going to have to explain yourselves, sisters, if you are not coming back. So I love that. Thank you, Jeanette. Table leaders, you now know why I cannot live apart from Jeanette. I told her to come up and just say, table leaders, Jamie was wrong. I told the table leaders before that we're having a potluck in 2 weeks. And sweet Pamela's like, these women can't have a potluck. They're coming from work. And so Jeanette quickly fixed that. And we are not having a potluck. We are going to have a potato bar. So anyways, most of you, I think, know that I have four daughters. Two of them are away at college. So many of you understand that Thanksgiving holds an extra special place for me this year, something new and big to be thankful for, and that is all four girls home at one time. Well, one of my daughters attends both attend large secular universities, but one of them we got word from yesterday that there was a large protest planned on the campus last night. Rioting was anticipated. Just general chaos expected. And at about 5 o'clock, they have these text messages that you can sign up from the university that are like the warn me's, that you get. And I got a text from that app that alerts you to the issues on campus. And it said to click on a link to open a map to find the safe passages home from campus and how to avoid the areas of conflict. There was quite literally a path of peace that my daughter could find and to get herself home where she could walk and be safe. Crazy. But I thought about that as we're studying the end, these last verses in Galatians this week, that Paul is going to show us a much more significant path of peace. He is going to tell us that when we walk according to that path or that rule, we are going to find peace and mercy. So let's dig in tonight and find out what the Lord has for us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you see the my heart and the inadequacy I feel to proclaim such a great and marvelous truth of your cross. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to come with power tonight, that your word would be exalted, but most important, that Christ would be exalted. And so we just ask you to do that in each one of our hearts tonight. Magnify Christ in each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, if you were here, we saw that the fruit of legalism was pride, conceit, and envy, right? Self-glory is where legalism leads us. It builds ladders whereby people look up to or down on each other. Did you not love that picture that Candace gave us of ladders? But in contrast, we find that the fruit of the Spirit produces love, by which we move towards each other in gentleness. We bear one another's burdens. And this evening, as Paul finishes up his letter, we find him picking up the pen to give us one last contrast between the legalists and the Spirit-led Christians. He's going to show us that Spirit-led believers live for the glory of God, not for the self-glorifying praise of man. Let's read it together, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. That is God's word for us tonight. So Paul begins this great epilogue of the book of Galatians by effectively taking the pen out of his scribe's hand. It was Paul's custom in his letters, and it would have been typical during the ancient world's letter writing, to dictate to his secretary. And then at the end, he would just write a personal note, a little salutation, sign his name. And that was both for the purpose of authenticating his letter and then just adding his own personal touch. And we see that explained in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. So Paul is now holding the pen himself, and he cannot resist but to underscore everything that he has already said up to this point. And as if his impassioned language throughout this letter was not enough, right? When he says words like, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? As if that language and the tone were not enough to communicate how strongly he feels about the subject he is addressing, he pens his final words in large letters to underscore the importance of what he is about to say, right? They didn't have the bold font, so he has to show them with big letters, listen, this is important. There's an energy and a determination that is guiding his pen, and his message cannot be missed. So I was thinking about this, you know, how he's writing in large letters, and I thought it would be akin today to receiving a text message in all caps, right? Have you received those desperate text messages? For me, it's usually, Mom, I need money. All caps, right? It's desperate times when I get that text. So when Paul is writing and when he is using large letters, we would do well to pay close attention. And interestingly, the first thing Paul wants to tell us is something that we have not yet learned in what he's writing. His audience doesn't know, we don't know to this point, why the Judaizers are doing what they're doing. What is causing them to teach the things that they're teaching? So what Paul does at the beginning of this epilogue is he's revealing their motives. And so for the first time, we see exactly what is compelling the Judaizers to compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. And the three things that are mentioned specifically are external appearances, right? They want to make a good showing in the flesh, the external appearance. The second thing he says is fear of persecution. They are cowards. They just don't want to deal with persecution. And then finally, he says they want to boast in the flesh of the Gentiles in verse 13. All three of those things, sisters, are self-focused. They are self-centered. And I think we can group them all together under the category of self-glorification. Theirs was not a spirit-directed inward righteousness born out of a desire to please God. It was an externally motivated legalism determined to glorify themselves. These Judaizers, they accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also wished to remain in good standing with the mainstream Jewish community. I hope that you hear what I just said and find yourself in what I just said. These Judaizers accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they also wished to remain in good standing with the culture around them. In the same way, for these Judaizers to be able to boast that Jewish and Gentile Christians had returned to the keeping of the law of circumcision, that would have given them a favorable reputation in Jerusalem and in the synagogues in Galatia. They could both make a good showing in the flesh by their keeping of the law, the superior religiosity, they're up high on the ladder, as well as boast in the literal flesh of the Gentiles, the circumcised Gentiles. They could literally say, "We 100 were circumcised today." They're boasting in the flesh of the Gentiles. In both instances, the Judaizers are worshiping the false god of human approval. Oh, sisters, I wish you could be in my heart today to see how I wrestled with this exact thing this very afternoon. Having already spoken this morning, I wrestled with this false god of human approval. They were being compelled and controlled by selfish motives and their own desire for glory. C.H. Spurgeon says that boasting is a very common sin. Helpful to know. He says, "We call it glory, but it is vain glory. It is marred by vanity if it arises from anything done by us. Glory for you or for me because of anything that we can do is too absurd an idea to be entertained for a moment. Do not let us want to be accounted as somebody, for if we do, we prove that we are really nobody. Nobody is anybody till he is willing to be nobody." Well, on the flip side of that same coin, in compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised, the Judaizers would avoid persecution and the disfavor of the... In compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised, the Judaizers would avoid the disfavor and the persecution of the Jewish opposition. By adding circumcision to the gospel, the Judaizers effectively removed the scandal of the cross. And that was Paul's whole point back in chapter 5, verse 11. Do you remember when he said, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And what his point was there is that he wasn't still preaching circumcision. He was preaching the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which was why he was being persecuted. Jesus plus nothing was everything to Paul. And it was scandalous to the Judaizers. So as I was thinking again about what this looks like in our culture today, I couldn't help but think of that hot button issue of homosexuality in the church. As our culture gets louder and louder and more forceful on this issue, we have a choice. We either stand firm in the truth of God's word, or we start making exceptions to become culturally relevant. And we receive hearty approval from the culture, don't we? If we do that, we sort of sidestep the issue and somehow lessen the sinfulness of that particular sin. We look progressive, right? Externally. And then guess what? We don't have to face the term hater or bigot or, you know, living in the dark ages. Maybe even facing losing federal funding as a nonprofit religious organization. And I want you to make sure to hear this. Make no mistake, I hope that we always, always welcome our gay and lesbian friends. And I pray that they would feel the love of Christ if they walk through those doors. But let it never be a false love that excuses sin so that we might be praised, we might avoid the persecution of our culture. Let us never be consumed with our own glory, that we would lead others down a path that might ultimately end in their destruction. The cross, sisters, is offensive to those who are blinded by its glory. To those who are still captivated by self-glory. Because it's at the cross that we find three humiliating doctrines. First, we are sinners. We are sinners. Second, our sin brings us under the curse of God, which Christ bore. And third, there is nothing, nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And these doctrines fly in the face of our pride, don't they? How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you say I'm cursed of God? I'm in control of my life. I'm a good person. Listen, it's not until we get real about our own sin and understand the infinite love of God that met us there at the cross and whose blood poured out there in atonement of our sins, that the cross turns from utterly offensive to incomparably glorious. And isn't that where we find Paul next? In stark contrast to the Judaizers who are living for the praise of men, we find Paul's motivation in verses 14 and 15. Read it with me. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The Judaizers gloried in circumcision. Paul gloried only in the cross. Paul here uses the strongest negative he could find in the language that he was writing in to express his utter disdain for ever boasting in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. He literally says, God forbid that I ever boast in anything but the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Christ that compels Paul to do everything he does. It is the cross that is his hope of glory. The cross of Christ is everything to Paul, and he bears those marks in his body. Interestingly, I think we lose something as readers of this passage in 21st century, living in a time where for our entire lives, the cross has been gloried and revered by Christians. And we miss the shocking nature of what Paul is saying. It's lost on us. Because to the first century readers, this word, the cross, in Latin, it's literally the crux. The crux would have been an extreme offense to the people listening. It was an instrument of utter terror, a place where only the vilest of criminals met their end. It was the most severe form of capital punishment because it included torture, humiliation, and an incredibly painful death. Crucifixion was so horrifying, it was not even to be mentioned in polite company. You didn't even discuss it. Cicero said, "Let even the name of the crux be kept away not only from the bodies of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thought, sight, and hearing." British theologian F.F. Bruce says, "It is difficult, after 16 centuries and more, during which the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day." And in fact, in order to avoid even using the word cross, the Romans developed this euphemism. It was arbori infelici suspendido, literally hang him on the unlucky tree. And we know that according to ancient Jewish tradition in Deuteronomy 21:23, and then of course repeated here in Galatians 3:13, to hang on a tree was to fall under the curse of God. And isn't that exactly what Christ did? And this is what Paul has resolved to boast in. It would be like me saying, "Far be it for me to boast save in the electric chair." Wearing a little pendant around my neck, a little, electric chair pendant. That's crazy, right? You go, what? And of course, it is not the object that Paul is referencing here. It is what happened on that cross. What happened on that cross is everything. And what I love is he didn't just stop at boasting in the cross. He explained what cross it was. This was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is said that Christ is mentioned at least 45 times in the book of Galatians, which means there's 1/3 of the verses that we studied this semester contain some reference to him. The person of Jesus Christ captivated Paul. And it was Christ who made the cross glorious to him. remember in his early years as a Jewish rabbi, when he recounted who he was in Philippians 3, Paul had every reason for self-glorification. Listen to what Philippians 3 says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Listen, sisters, after Paul met Christ, all of that self-glory turned to utter garbage, refuse, rubbish. And what happens? What happens when the cross of Christ becomes Paul's only boast? It says the world is crucified to him and he to the world. Do you know what happens when we gaze intently on the cross of Christ? The things of earth, sisters, grow strangely dim. When we are looking at the cross of Christ and thinking about what happened there, this world that just fades away. Thomas Watson says, to those who stand upon the top of the Alps, the great cities below seem as little villages. When we are looking at the cross of Christ, the world just gets tiny. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper writes, when you put your trust in Christ, your bondage to the world and its overpowering lure is broken. You are a corpse to the world, and the world is a corpse to you. Or, to put it positively, he says, you are a new creation. The old you is dead. A new you is alive. And the new you is the you of faith. And what faith does is boast not in the world, but in Christ. And especially Christ crucified. This is how you become so cross-centered that you say with Paul, I will not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is no longer our treasure. It is not the source of our life or our happiness, our satisfaction or our joy. Christ is. When the cross is our glory, sisters, we do not feel inferior or intimidated by anyone. Circumcision means nothing. What you do means nothing. And because of the gospel of Christ, we do not feel superior or scornful of anyone. Uncircumcision means nothing. Do you see? It just doesn't matter. I think it was Billy Graham who said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are no ladders. I don't know if you took stock of your life this week the way that I did, but it was a transformational week for me because I had to ask myself, what am I boasting in? What are you boasting in? Are you boasting in yourself? Are you boasting in your children, your marriage, your job, your faithful church attendance? When we look at the cross, there is no room for boasting in anything, anything that we have done or are doing or will ever do. Sisters, when we look at the cross, boasting is excluded. It's nonsensical. Anything good that comes to us or through us or from us, it's all because of Jesus. It is all because of Jesus. He gets the praise. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever. You can imagine, as I was just thinking so much about the cross this week, a lot of songs were coming into my head. And the one that just kept coming is the one that I put in your notes. Let's listen to the famous words of Isaac Watts as he looked at the cross. And tell me, sisters, if there is room for boasting. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things, all of those things out there in the world, sisters, that charm us most, we sacrifice to his blood. Keep looking at the cross and see from his head, from his hands, from his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned the entire universe, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Who's going to boast now? Paul boasted in nothing but the cross. Can we resolve today to be like him, to set Jesus crucified fully before the eyes of our souls, as J.C. Ryle says? Don't let anything, sisters, come between you and your God, your Savior, between you and the cross of your Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul concludes his message. He pronounces peace and mercy upon those who walk by the rule of the new creation. Finishing up verses 16 through 18. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Here it is. Paul says there is a way to walk that will bring peace and mercy. And this word walk is the same word we looked at last week when Candace talked about keeping in step with the Spirit. There is only one way. There is only one path, dear sisters, to peace and mercy. And it's through the new creation. This rule that is referred to in verse 16, the commentators said this week, is referring back to what Paul has just said in verse 15, that the only thing that matters, that means anything, is the new creation. Because when you come to Christ by faith, the old you dies with Christ on the cross, and you begin to be made new by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I have another theological term for you to add to the list that we've been accruing this semester: regeneration. You are being made new. And this new creation implies a new nature, an entirely new nature inside of us, with new desires, new habits, new affections. And all of those things are produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I love this. In the new creation, the work of the Holy Spirit does produce an external transformation, does it not? It changes our worship and our service. And we saw that last week when we bear one another's burdens. The new creation changes us, and you see it externally. But it's an inside-out transformation. It's not what the Judaizers were talking about when they did their outside-out, right? There was no internal heart change. And this is exactly what Paul meant back, I don't know what week it was, in Galatians 2:20, right? If you have not memorized this verse, that's your assignment for Thanksgiving week. I have been crucified with Christ. I died with him there on the cross. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. New birth, that new creation, it's the only way to peace and mercy. We must get this. We must die with Christ on that cross. And then finally, Paul reminds his Galatian audience that he bears in his body the marks of that new creation. He bears on his body the scars of persecution that have come to him because of the cross, because of his faith. I love what one of the leaders said in our leader meeting yesterday. She said, the fruit of the Judaizers, the fruit of legalism, was the cutting of others' flesh. The fruit of the Spirit living in Paul left his own flesh marred and cut. Legalism calls others to keep in step with what we believe. Keep up with me, it says, and I'm up here on the ladder, right? But the new creation calls us to keep in step with the Holy Spirit now living inside of us, empowering us, emboldening us to stand firm, come what may. Keep in step, sisters, with the Holy Spirit. Walk according to the rule of the new creation. Paul bears in his own body the marks of the cross of Jesus. He bears in his own body the marks of the cross of Jesus because it's that cross that saved him on the road to Damascus. And it's that cross that justified him with God. It's that cross where the wrath of God toward him was satisfied. It's that cross that reconciled him from his state of alienation and hostility and brought him close, brought him near to God. It is that cross that redeemed him and purchased him out of that slave market of sin. It is that cross by which he was adopted into the family of God and bestowed all of the blessings of sonship, the full inheritance, an heir in the kingdom of God. It has all come to Paul through the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's salvation, his justification, his propitiation, the turning away of God's anger, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, all secured forever at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's not just for Paul, sisters. That is for you and for me. We cannot boast too much in the cross. We cannot glory too much in the cross. We cannot lift up voice in praise too much, too high, too loud, too fervent, too personal, too intense to express our love for him and for Christ because what Christ did for us on that cross. Sisters, without the cross, we are nothing. And with the cross, we are everything. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He asks, are you a believer that longs to be more holy? Are you one who finds her heart too ready to love earthly things? To you, I say, behold the cross of Christ. Look at the cross, think of the cross, meditate on the cross, and then go set your affections on the world if you can. As honey tasted makes all other things seem to have no taste at all, so does the cross seen by faith take all the sweetness out of the pleasures of the world. Keep on every day steadily looking at the cross of Christ, and you will soon say, as the poet does, its pleasures now no longer please, no more content afford. Far from my heart be joys like these. Now I have seen the Lord. As by the light of opening day, the stars are all concealed, so earthly pleasures fade away when Jesus is revealed. There might be others of you here this evening for whom the cross is still scandalous. Perhaps you've been taught your whole life that there was something that you needed to do to merit God's favor. That your eternal destiny is somehow contingent on how you behave in this life. And I've thought of you this week and I thought, what fear and what uncertainty you must wrestle with. How can you ever know if you've done enough to merit the favor of God? And maybe as we've studied through Galatians this semester, your eyes are beginning to open to the wondrous reality of the cross, and that you might be seeing grace for the first time, though dimly. But perhaps in your mind, you are starting to entertain the idea that your salvation, that your eternal destiny can be completely and forever secure by putting your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, because the work was finished there. The work was finished there. Turn with me in your Bibles, and we will end with this, to John 19. I didn't put it in your notes because I want you to see it yourself. I want you to listen to the last words spoken by Christ on the cross. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to listen to this because I learned something new this week. And I've been in church for a long time, and I've learned from a lot of great minds, godly men, our own pastors. But I learned something new that I had not heard before. So I hope it's new to you too. The Greek word translated, "it is finished," is tetelestai. This is an accounting term that literally means paid in full. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he literally said, "paid in full." It was finished because he had borne the weight of the wrath of God and borne it and borne it and borne it until it was paid in full. He was declaring that the debt that was owed to his Father was completely wiped away. Forever. And not that it was any debt he owed. He did not owe a debt. It was the debt that we owed. The debt of our sin. The wages of sin were paid in full at the cross. Paid in full. Here's what I want you to think about in your own heart right now. Because either the debt that I owed was paid in full at the cross or it wasn't. And the debt that you owed either was paid in full at the cross or it wasn't. But if we go about trying to earn the favor of God by the things that we do, do you know what we're saying? We're saying, not quite enough. Almost paid in full, but I'm just going to finish the payment. Do you realize, sisters, that he suffered the wrath of God until it was paid in full? And when we try to add to that, we're saying he was a liar. We're saying it wasn't quite, not quite paid in full. I'm going to go ahead and add something to what you have just suffered. Lord, help us. When we go about trying to add to the debt that was paid to somehow earn favor with God by my own human effort, by trying to be good enough or kind enough or going to church every Sunday, paying my tithes, that we're saying his death, the wrath that he endured, wasn't enough. He suffered such anguish. at the cross, infinite punishment was due to us. And at the cross, infinite punishment was endured by Christ. Jesus paid it all. It is finished, paid in full. So what is the crux of the matter as we come to the end of Galatians? It is the matter of the cross of Jesus Christ. What will you do with the cross of Jesus Christ? There are only two responses tonight. They're summed up by A.W. Tozer. He says, we must do something about the cross. And one of two things only we can do. We can flee it, or we can die upon it. What are you doing tonight with the cross, sister? Are you fleeing it, or are you dying upon it? I pray that you will join me in resolving to die on that cross and to keep dying every day, every time that need for human approval creeps up, that ugly head. Will you die to yourself until he comes to us in the fullness of his glory, when he will get the glory that is rightfully his from every single one of us? Lord, help us. Help us to flee not the cross, but our own self-glory. Help us to flee to the cross and die there with Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Seems so inadequate to express our hearts for what you have done for us. I pray by your Spirit you would help us to set the cross continually before the eyes of our souls, that you would be exalted and that this world would get so small for us, and that we would be women who boast in you and in you alone. We need your Spirit to help us. Please do that, Lord, for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to say something before Rachel sings. I heard this morning that not everybody knows this song. This song, ladies, has ministered to me in such powerful ways this week. I hope if you don't know it, you will get it, because this is the summation of what we've been studying in the book of Galatians. So if you do know it, sing loud.